Well, the Winter Olympics wrap up tonight in Vancouver, I think. I confess to being a bit of an Olympics junkie. And thanks to the miracle of digital video recording, I've been able to watch the coverage almost every night after the fact. And all the attention that these extraordinary athletes and their extraordinary achievements command right now, not just from me and many of you, I'm sure, but most of the rest of the world, makes a nice backdrop for what I want to do today, which is to begin, at least, to spend these 3 Sundays in Lent that I, at least, will be with you, 2 more after today, before I have to go away that last Sunday of Lent for some continuing education. And then, of course, right on the heels of that comes Palm Sunday and Holy Week and Easter, if you can believe it. To spend these 3 Sundays hauling into the light of day some idols for destruction. Quote, they made idols for their own destruction, unquote, the prophet Hosea says of the people of Israel in his day. That's chapter 8, verse 4. But we do it too. The whole human race does. That we are all idolaters, you know, goes deep in the biblical tradition. That it comes naturally to us, naturally in the sense of our sin nature. We weren't made to be idolaters, but because of the sin nature that now is so powerfully at work in us, we become idolaters. We become those who fashion almost at every turn, wherever an opportunity opens up for us, something to replace God, to displace God from his proper place, which is front and center, commanding our full attention and so worthy of our utter and complete devotion. The classic story, of course, is Moses takes a little longer up on the mount than he's supposed to, and before you know it, Aaron has the people down in their wilderness camp below the base of Sinai, Mount Sinai. He has them building a golden calf that they bow down before. I mean, they're fresh from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and already so quickly they are fashioning for themselves something else to worship. And we all know, I think, that all around us there's the temptation to turn some things into very big idols. We have some people's favorite television program which has the word idol in it, you know, American Idol. And we do idolize in many ways. The culture does, we know, money and fame and power. What we don't pay so much attention to are the ways that we idolize ourselves. We are actually our favorite substitute for God. We are ourselves our most favorite idol. That's how it began in the garden with us, didn't it? We weren't quite sure we could trust this God, so we substituted ourselves. We played God for ourselves. We took our lives and our destinies into our own hands, and that's been the human story ever since. I love Malcolm Muggeridge, who came to faith, you know, as an unbelieving journalist. He once said, without a God, he meant a real God, our God, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, men have to be gods themselves. And so human history is full of this idolizing of the self. At every turn, we humans are so prone to it. But Luther really made it most general of all. He said actually that anything that we attach ourselves in any way that we shouldn't, is in fact our God. It becomes an idol for us. And what I want to do for these three Sundays is pull into the light of day some little idols, I think. I think they sort of hang around in the shadows. They're part of the sort of scenery of life. As we come and go, we don't always pay them much attention. And I think they might be the most dangerous idols of all because they are sort of under the radar. There's some virtue attached to them. I saw another thing that Luther said, wherever God wants to build a church, the devil wants to build a chapel. So it shouldn't surprise us that in some of those things that we sort of take for granted and we actually think are mostly good, there is a sort of creeping idolatry. There are things at work that may not be so good for us, that may actually displace God in ways that we that are for our destruction, as Hosea says. These idols, he's not calling people to destroy these idols. He's telling these people these idols will destroy you. I think it's the sacred cows who are on their way to being golden calves. And we ought to look more critically at the sacred cows for us, the things we just sort of assume are okay, not going to hurt us. You know, I think those fertility poles, the Asherim, were sort of like that for the Israelites. They were just there. It wasn't that they were bowing down every day to these. They just sort of come and they came and went with these things there that were actually an abomination to the Lord. They put up with them. And I think we put up with a lot of little idols. I want to pick on three of them. And, you know, I confess that the preacher has gone to meddling here. You know that term? When the preacher really starts striking closer to home, he stops preaching and he's gone to meddling, they say in the South. And I want to meddle a little bit, not just in your lives, but in mine. I think these things are there in the shadows, and I'm a little concerned about them being occasions and opportunities for some creeping idolatry. The first of them I want to pick on today is the fitness idol. Now, I'm, you know, I was raised to be an athlete, and I grew up enjoying athletics. I competed at everything. I'm still a very competitive person by nature, I think, but that softened a good bit. I'm glad to report over the years. But I've got my finger on something that's actually pretty close to me too here. I want you to know that. But there are lots of other things that are just good about fitness and well worth celebrating, it seems to me. There is the witness of the scripture itself that our bodies are the temple, are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's not right for us to abuse ourselves physically. And to the extent that we do, we're actually violating, you know, one of the values that that God has in Jesus Christ. Our bodies are actually chosen residences for God in His Holy Spirit. And so fitness, to the extent that it reminds us that we shouldn't ignore physical well-being, to the extent that that's true, it's a good. And add to that, that there is so much physical abuse of our bodies, most of it self-inflicted, right? We've all seen the obesity numbers in our society. The numbers of us who are overweight are quite striking and alarming. Particularly alarming is obesity among children, right? Our first lady, I think, is doing a wonderful service to all of us by calling attention to childhood obesity. Diabesity, they've coined this word, you know, for the tendency for young children who become obese early on to develop diabetes, and it's a terrible scourge. Fitness, to the extent that it tries to answer some of that concern, is certainly a good. So I don't want to challenge the role that a commitment to fitness can play in all of our lives. I'm not interested in tearing that down. But I do want to point to some things that go on in relation to fitness that I have some concern about. And I think it comes from the Lord. You be the judge. I have a legitimate concern, I think, about the scale on which we work out our fitness, our commitment to fitness. Did you know, I did a little research on this, that probably if you add in weight loss programs and the weight loss industry and spas and gyms and the like, sports equipment and sports nutrition, we spend over $100 billion every year on fitness. $100 billion. Some people think we could rebuild Haitian society and their economy for $100 billion. Now you tell me, if the scale on which we're pursuing fitness and measure it by the dollars we are willing to invest in it is close enough to the heart of our God in Jesus Christ. I have a concern about that. I hope you do too. I imagine what those dollars could do, that we're so willing to invest in our own fitness. I have another concern too. It's that fitness plays sort of tag team with something that I think is a much more insidious idol, and that is beauty. I noticed that Lindsey Vonn, I was admiring what she could do on the ski slopes. Maybe some of you were too. But did you notice that she showed up in the Sports Illustrated swimsuit model stuff? She's a skier, for crying out loud, but the picture of her that was going around most was of her in her swimsuit. I think there's a terrible tyranny in our time. I could have well picked on this and you all would have said, oh man, I got my finger on something that we both should be a little more uncomfortable with. I think there's a terrible tyranny of slender, youthful fitness, especially youthful, beautiful fitness. And we know that this does terrible things to a lot of our young women. We believe that eating disorders are related to the way young girls picture themselves over against this model, this impossible model of youthful, beautiful fitness. And we all ought to be concerned about that. It makes us denigrate and look beyond what's old and chubby, right? Old and chubby is not going to get a second look. And that carries over to a lot of things. We start ignoring people around us who are not attractive to us. You know, would I care about my neighbor as much if she looked like my grandmother did not long before her death? If she looked more like my grandmother or looked more like Lindsey Vonn? You know, how would I relate to her? I saw that J.D. Salinger died, and I carry around with me, close to my heart, some words of Zoe and J.D. Salinger's Franny and Zoe. Do you remember this? The fat lady is Jesus. You know, I carry that close to my heart because it blows away the myth that it's the pretty people who deserve attention. And to the extent that fitness plays tag team with that sort of impossible vision of youthful fitness and beauty, it's dangerous for us. It's dangerous for us. The last thing I want to say is it seems to me fitness is encroaching more and more on some healthy things that Christians ought to be about. The biggest one I want to point to, and I don't want anybody to hear me picking on them, okay? I'm not picking on anybody. One of the biggest of them is the way that youth fitness in the form of sports programs takes our kids out of circulation on Sundays. Am I right? I mean, when I was a kid, we just didn't do that. But now people think, they don't think twice about what they schedule on Sundays. And Lord's Day observance, to the extent that it's important to us, is always competing now with programs we want our kids to be in, often for lofty and wonderful motives. But that concerns me. I worry that, you know, we trade away some things that are really valuable and precious for our kids in order to have this other thing that seems valuable and precious as well. I don't think that will change until Christian parents say, you know what? We're just not going to do that. We're not going to support it. I actually encourage you, those of you who have kids in wonderful athletic programs, I love to go watch them do what they do. I'm not railing against those things, but I am saying I think you could change that. I bet you could change it. There are enough of you to do it. Now, I've been reading a book by Andy Crouch, a wonderful book called Culture Making. And what he says is we Christians ought to get out of the business of just taking pot shots at the culture, you know, assaulting the culture. And we ought to focus more positively on the ways that we can create culture, make culture. What I want to suggest is that Paul has his finger on a dimension of fitness that it's important for us to add to what we're doing. And to the extent that it makes us think critically and behave more critically in the face of our pursuit of physical fitness, his call for a kind of spiritual fitness will help us. That's what he's calling for, appealing to Corinthian Christians to recover, isn't he, in this great text in 1 Corinthians 9. He compares this fierce competition he is in for human souls, he compares that to these physical competitions. And he talks about how important it is for us as Christians to be spiritually fit for that competition. And it seems to me Lent ought to be a time when we could cultivate a kind of commitment to spiritual fitness that would make a wonderful counterpart to our commitment to physical fitness. Good and right as that is, it could be enhanced and cultivated by us more actively. I think Ken was calling attention to this Lenten retreat a couple of Saturdays ago right here. Looking at spiritual disciplines the way we look at physical disciplines. Nobody in his right mind or her right mind runs a marathon without training, right? I mean, you could try it, but you might really do yourself harm, huh? And it's true in spiritual matters as well. We are the poorest trained spiritual athletes in the world because we don't take training seriously. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about what he puts himself through in order to make connections with people so he gets a chance to share the gospel with them. Jews, people outside the law, people under the law, the weak, the strong, he doesn't care. I become all things to all people, he says, in order that I might win more of them to Jesus Christ. And so you and I could look at Lent not as a time necessarily to lay aside all of our physical training. I'm actually hoping to do more. But we could see it as a time to join to it some spiritual training that would actually make us healthier and better. That is the reason, probably at that retreat, one of the disciplines at least, several of the disciplines that were held up, are classic ones of living in the scripture and in prayer and in meditation. There's a couple of reasons why that's important training. It's because you become more skillful yourself as a one who knows the Bible, loves the Bible, can interpret the Bible, lives with God, prays. You'll never be any better praying in public than you are praying in private, okay? One of the ways to become less self-conscious in praying publicly is to be so used to praying privately that it's easier for you to make the break. Some people will always have trouble making the transition into doing in public things that they do in private. But it will be good for you to cultivate that kind of discipline. The other thing is, you won't have a heart for the world if you don't know the God of the Bible. Okay, you won't have Paul's passion to become all things to all people. You won't even have a heart for some people in particular if you don't know the God of the Bible and his heart for the world. So to be in the Bible and in prayer and in meditation is one of the ways that you actually light the fire in your own heart for people who don't know God, who don't know his great love for them and the price he has paid for them in Christ. You can't invite someone else into something you're not practicing. You won't have a witness to other people. I tell people in our covenant discipleship groups, if you have a walk, you can share that walk with somebody. And that's vital to doing the kind of thing Paul's talking about. And we won't get there without some kind of commitment to spiritual fitness. I saw this line of Joe Frazier. You know, he fought those great fights. Those of us who are a little older might remember those classic fights with Muhammad Ali. Joe Frazier from the streets of Philadelphia. He once said, if I was cheating in my road work early in the morning in the dark, I would be found out at night in the ring under the bright lights. And it's true. Our failures spiritually will be found out if, in fact, if we're cheating on our road work. We're not up early in the morning. And for me, it's up early in the morning just doing my spiritual road work. And I think all of us would benefit from that. Our hero, it seems to me, to return to the Olympics, although it's the Summer Olympics I have in mind and not the Winter Olympics, ought to be Eric Liddell. You know that name? Eric Liddell. This wonderful Scotsman, you know, had this great competition with Harold Abrahams, who was the fastest man in the world, you know. And in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, Liddell, he eschewed competing in the sprints because in order to qualify, he had to run on Sunday, and he wouldn't do it. Abrams won the 100-yard gold medal and well-deserved it. The great achievement of Liddell was actually not winning, I don't know if it was 400 meters then, probably 440 yards, gold medal at the 24 Olympics. He won that race impossibly. No one thought he had a snowball's chance in the hot place of winning that race, and he won it. He won the gold medal. But that was not his great achievement. His great achievement was that he laid down his life literally for some women and orphans in a Japanese POW camp in China, where he was becoming all things to all people in order that he might win some to Christ. Well, I hope we're all a little uncomfortable about this. No more than Eric Liddell should we bow down to the fitness idol. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.